Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Helena. Good afternoon, everyone. Could I add my welcome to that of Ian's? My name's Alex, in case I haven't met you before. A little while ago, a UK research organisation conducted a survey amongst children to try to find out what they wanted to do when they grew up. This was the result. Out of 250 children, ages 7 to 10, this is what they said about their ideal job. Girls, they want to be a vet, teacher, engineer, doctor, or baker. Boys, slightly different. They wanted to be footballer, inventor, policeman, building, engineer. That's their dream jobs. Now, what would you say to these children? What would your advice be to them as they thought about their career? Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, said, "Sometimes life is going to hit you on the head with a brick. The only thing that kept me going is that I loved what I did." You've got to find what you love. If you haven't found it yet, keep looking, don't settle. Former US President Ronald Reagan said this, "I've heard that hard work never killed anyone, but I say, why take the chance?" Or David Brent, star of The Office TV show. "You grow up, you work for half a century, you get a golden handshake, you rest for a couple of years, and then you're dead." It's a bit bleak. How do you think about your work? After all, we spend so much of our lives in work, whether it's paid work in a particular profession or unpaid work, raising a family at home or doing substantial volunteering, whatever it might be. We all work in some respect or another. How do you think about your work? Because we do spend lots of time thinking about work. We can't escape work in many respects. Mobile technology nowadays means we can work anywhere. How do you think about your work? I know you think about work. You're probably thinking already about tomorrow, Monday, how you're going to please your boss, how you're going to get that project done, how you're going to meet budget, whatever it's going to be. But more particularly, what do you think your work is about? What's the meaning of it? Why do you do it? And if you're a person who follows Jesus, how does your faith intersect with your work? How do you think God wants you to relate with your work? Today, as Ian already said, we're beginning a new series on work called Thank God It's Monday. We often say thank God it's Friday because Friday is towards the end of the working week and that means rest is a little bit closer. But maybe we want to think about work and the opportunities that we have in work to serve God and those around us. Now, of course, this is a massive subject. The Bible says a lot about work. And so it's not going to be exhaustive. We can't cover everything. But over the coming 4 weeks, we want to think about four basic areas. First of all, how work is good, then how work is tough, how we can work for Jesus, and how we can balance our work and rest. This is the Bible storyline of work. But today, we're going to start with looking at the good. The good of work. And we'll look at two things. Work at the beginning, and then the beauty of work. So the beginning of work and the beauty of work. The beginning of work. When the Bible opens up at the very beginning, we're introduced to a God who works. The Genesis storyline begins with this verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're introduced here to a God who forms and makes all things. But he doesn't stop there. Because as the creation account continues, we get to chapter 2 that's almost styled in a 7-day working week. This seems to be how God works. We read, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing." Unlike many ancient cultures, which viewed work as something that's kind of bad and should be avoided, here is a God who doesn't think work is beneath him, or who tries to avoid it, or who wants to outsource it to other people. No, here is a God who gets his hands dirty. He delights in work. Through the creation account in the opening chapters of Genesis, we see this continual refrain. Every time God creates something, he says, "It is good." God saw what he had made, and it was good. It was good, it was good, it was very good. It's like any time God creates something, he pauses, stops, takes a breath and says, "Man, I like that. I like that. That gives me so much satisfaction. That's good. That's beautiful." So not only are we introduced to a God who works, he doesn't stop working. Once the world is created, he doesn't end there. Because into the scene, we're introduced to the climax of God's creation, the emergence of humans. And God sets us apart from the rest of creation. And Genesis says this, "So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living thing that moves on the ground.'" Here we see the uniqueness of humans in two different ways. First of all, we're created to be God's image bearers. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. That means we're to reflect who God is to the rest of the world. In who we are and in what we do, we're supposed to display God's character, his magnificence, his priority to the world around us. And because God is a working God, we too are created to work. That's how we bear his image. In our work, we show off God's excellence, his creativity, his glory to the world. Now, this relates to the second unique mark about us. We're not only God's image bearers, we're told to fill the earth and subdue it, rule. God has placed us in dominion to rule over his creation under him. We are divinely delegated stewards of God's creation. We are accountable to him in how we care for his creation. That means we continue the work that God has already been doing in caring for and providing for his creation. We too get our hands dirty in what God has called us to do. When we work, we share in what God has already been doing. Now, isn't that what it feels like so much when we work? Like God, we create order out of disorder, out of chaos. We creatively use all these various resources, physical matter, human resource, to produce something. Or we use our care and concerns, our resources, to care for the good of those around us. Think about what this means for a moment. If you're in paid employment, generally you have a job description. A job description is a description, an explanation of what you're supposed to do, what your responsibilities are. Here, you could say God gives us our job description. This is something that we universally share in common. We are God's image bearers. We're to reflect to the world God's character, his attributes, his priorities, his glory in what we do as we care for those around us. That's what we're supposed to do. So you and I are supposed to use what God has given us for his purposes. And since we're creatures made by him, we're responsible to him ultimately. We're responsible to him in how we use the resources that he gives us, our education and training, our time and talents, all for the good of his creation, i.e. those around us, and for his purposes and glory. If you flip forward to the New Testament, you see how these thoughts, these priorities are articulated. Paul says to the Ephesians, "Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but he must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need." Or he says to Timothy, "Command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our own enjoyment. Command them to be good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share." What's the principle? We're supposed to work so that we have the opportunity to share with those in need. It's the same principle that was articulated from the very beginning. As God's image bearers, we work for the good of his creation, to care for his creation. We reflect God's image, and his image is good, to provide for his creation. That's what we're supposed to do. So in other words, we don't work solely for our earthly bosses, or for ourselves, so we can provide solely for ourselves or furnish our own career ambition or reputation. No, we work for our heavenly master. God has given us a delegated responsibility to work for the good of those around us, those whom he has created. Do you see, right from the beginning, we have a remarkable truth. In paradise, there was work. You know, often we think work is some sort of punishment or a necessary evil, something to help us get to somewhere else where we want to be, something that'll help us to get what we really want in life. But you see here from the very beginning is work. Work didn't come after the fall as part of the brokenness of our world. Work is before the fall, with all the blessings of being part of a perfect relationship with God. Now, this means that work is something that you and I actually need. We need it like we need water and food or rest and sleep, love and relationships. We need work. And we feel when we don't have work this sense of emptiness, like we're not contributing. That's why often unemployment feels emotionally, psychologically so difficult to us. And work is something that we can do. It's one of the only things actually we can do in substantially large doses without suffering too many ill effects. The Bible doesn't say rest for 6 days, work for one. It says the opposite, work for 6 days, rest for one. You know, when you go on a long, long holiday, don't you get to the end of it, towards the end, and you start thinking, okay, I need to do something now. I'm ready to go. You want to be productive. You want to make a contribution. That's hardwired into us. So we have the beginning of work, but then we also see the beauty of work. Work isn't something that's just intrinsic to our design. There's something about work that gives us dignity and beauty, something about in who we are. When God had created man and created and planted the Garden of Eden, we read this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." Do you see what's happening here? God plants this garden, but that's not enough. Okay, he doesn't leave it just as it is. He puts the man in there to continue what God has already been doing, to care for it, cultivate it, cause growth, the nurture and vitality. You see, when God created things, he didn't leave things absolutely completed, where there was nothing to do whatsoever. No, he's left things so that things need to be continued. Things aren't finished yet. There is this wonderful undiscovered potential in God's creation. And he invites you and I to use the resources, the skills, the time that we have in order to partner with him in the work of completing his creation. Sometimes this is described really quite nicely. Tim Keller helpfully uses the analogy of gardening to compare our work. You know what a gardener does, right? A gardener, if he's a proper gardener, will not destroy the garden. I used to, when I was younger, get asked by my parents to mow and cultivate our garden, and I liked using chainsaws and whippersnippers, and it didn't end well for the flowers. I wasn't a very good gardener. A proper gardener will not pave the garden with concrete or do a scorched earth policy, which is what I did. A proper gardener will do things to cultivate food and fruit. A gardener is not like a park ranger that wants things to stay as they are. You know, don't walk on the grass. Now, a gardener will rearrange things. A gardener will try to pull out the potential from the soil so that it will be able to nourish everything. A gardener will arrange things in a particular way so that the garden will be more productive, flourish, and be more beautiful. That's what a garden does for the enjoyment and good of other people. I read recently about how violins were made. Now, you think violins are hard to play. They're even harder to make. This is Lorenzo Pellegrini. He's an 83-year-old tree picker. For the past 50 years, he's been working in the Rousseau Forest in Switzerland. What he does, as he describes it, is gardening the forest. He weeds out young beech trees so that spruce trees, which are used for making violins, will be able to grow and thrive. Pellegrini says that the trees have to grow nice and closely together, and hopefully there's not too much water, because the wood is better when it's dry. The core of the tree is better when it's dry and solid, good resonance. Pellegrini cares for trees so that they'll be able to grow in 200-300 years' time, producing instruments. He is caring for trees for people who are not yet born, who will be born in hundreds of years. Now, a skilled tree picker has to have all sorts of attributes. To pick a tree with not too many branches, not to no good. To be able to get one that hasn't been soaked with too much water. To find ones that are picked just at the right time, according to the positioning of the moon, because the moon affects how much sap is in there and the content of water and so on. You don't want a branch with too many knots, because knots distort the sound of wood, and you want to be able to pick it at just the right time. Water, knots, all these things affect the resonance, the tone, the sound of the wood that is made. Pellegrini says, you give him enough time and he'll pick you the perfect tree, a 1 in 10,000 tree that will make a Stradivarius violin. Such is the human potential to cultivate God's creation, that we can use it in the service of arts and music and culture. Listen, us as gardeners, we have this enormous potential. Philosopher Al Walters said, humans are called to participate in the ongoing creational work of God, to be God's helpers in executing to the end the blueprint for his masterpiece. You know, we don't create things out of nothing. Only God can do that. Rather, we use creation's potential. We use the things that are around us. We use the abilities that God has given us to contribute to art and culture, structures and systems. In other words, we partner with God in the work of civilization. And so this pattern of being a gardener, you could say, should exist in all sorts of work. If you're a musician, what do? Well, you're taking sounds. You're taking the physics of sounds and rearranging them into a particular pattern that will produce something beautiful, hopefully a masterpiece. If you're in business, you're arranging creatively physical resources, human resources, in order to produce a product or a service that will be for the good of others. Or you might be looking at a particular problem in business, an organisation that isn't functioning properly, it's losing a lot of money, and you rearrange things so it'll be more profitable. And it'll assist to the thriving of communities, to jobs and so on. If you're a teacher, you're forming young minds, imparting knowledge and wisdom and information. You're equipping them so that they'll be productive in a particular area of life. If you're a doctor or a health professional, a physiotherapist, whatever it might be, you're trying to make something that's falling apart back together. You're trying to help the thriving of humans by making them function better. Do you see what we can do when we properly understand our work, when our work, we know, is connected with God's work? Let me therefore draw out an implication. If our work is something of dignity and beauty and is done for the good of others, then that means we should not categorize different types of work as inherently better or more superior to other types of work. You know, we should not have this career pecking order where we say that some types of work are superior, inherently superior or better than others, like we have a caste system for jobs. These jobs are the best, and then these jobs, and then these jobs, and then these jobs. These jobs, if you work really hard and get the right degree and go to the right places, you'll do that. That's the best job. You know, these jobs are the ones that have the most income potential, give you the most dignity, help you to influence the most people, give you the best reputation. No, we should push back against that, which will mean, hey, we're in Hong Kong, we're pushing back so much against our culture, where we inherently think some jobs are just better than others, more prestigious than others. This makes me a better person. We inevitably compare ourselves to other people based on our profession or based on our achievement in that profession. And in doing so, we cultivate this anti-gospel mindset where I'm justified by my work. I'm justified by my profession. Listen, if a job contributes to the good and flourishing of other people, how can we distinguish the goodness of one job apart from another? How can we say some are less good, others are better? I was thinking about this a little while ago as I was walking down Hillwood Road. You know Hillwood Road, who's quite nice. I know a lot of you are going to go to lunch in Hillwood Road next. Hillwood Road, because like other roads in Hong Kong that are full of restaurants and bars, in the morning, it's full of lapsup. It's full of rubbish. And I was walking down there 8 o'clock one morning, and confronted with all this rubbish. But then 2 hours later, when I walked past, it was all clean. I think I could make a substantial argument that would say street cleaners have a more valuable profession than all sorts of other professions in Hong Kong. What would we do without street cleaners? What would be the cost to public health and sanitation and the spread of disease in Hong Kong without street cleaners? And yet, how many of you want to be a street cleaner? If you were made redundant tomorrow, how many of you would say, yeah, I'm going to go be a street cleaner. That's a good profession. I love it. Everyone else loves it. Not many. So, We have work that is beautiful and gives us dignity, that's done for the good of others, but also we can see that there is something about work in which we're able to worship God. In this verse, the word that's used for work it is a word called avodah, in Hebrew, avodah. It's in the Old Testament, it's actually used in a variety of contexts. When the Israelites were slaved in Egypt making bricks, that was the word that was used. When the workmen were creating all the resources for the tabernacle, that was the word that was used. Or when the priests had their garments made, this fine linen, that was the word that was used. So this word could be used for work and craftsmanship and service, but it can also be used for worship. When Solomon built the temple, his instructions to the priests in how they led the corporate worship of the people was this word. That means the Old Testament writers had a joined up understanding of what work was all about. It wasn't simply in order that you could eat. It wasn't simply in order to produce a product. It was part of our worship, our glorification of God. That means what we do here on a Sunday at worship is not disconnected to what a lot of us will be doing tomorrow at work. All of life is our worship to God. There's this story, I'm pretty sure it's apocryphal, that about three stonemasons who are working to build St. Paul's Cathedral in London. A visitor went to the work site and met these guys. They were stonemasons. And the visitor said, hey, what are you doing? And the first stonemason said, well, I'm cutting stone. The second stonemason said, I'm earning a living. I'm making money. The third stonemason said, I'm building a beautiful cathedral for God and his people. Now think about the difference that mindset would have to your work. I'm doing this for God and his people. So I'll return back to that question they asked at the beginning. What do you think of work? Why do you work? What for you is the meaning and the measure of success in your work? Is it to advance your career prospects? Provide for your family? Contribute something worthwhile? They're all good things, but ultimately, in the grand scheme of your created intent, what's the measure of your success in work? So today, we've seen the good of work. Now, of course, we know that this isn't everything to say about work, because living in a fallen world, we see not only the beauty of work, but also its brokenness. Brokenness that can ultimately only be dealt with by the one who did the work of salvation on our behalf. We couldn't do it. He did the work of salvation on our behalf. Jesus, who said, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. Christ's work was to do the work of salvation for us, a work that we could not do, a work that for him was completed on the cross. And we do everything, including our work, in the lived reality of knowing what Christ has done on our behalf. But more of that in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you that you've created us. You create us to work. Our work is part of your good creation, an opportunity for us to provide for ourselves, provide for our families and loved ones, to contribute to the good of society, but also to reflect your glory as your image bearers. Lord, guide us in how we approach our work, whatever it might be, whether it's caring for children, volunteering or paid full-time work. Guide and direct us, Lord. And we pray that in all things we might bring glory to you. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'll give you a few moments of quiet reflection as you think about your work and maybe some mindset change that needs to have, and then we're going to sing in response. Thanks.